A few years ago, a very popular Christian writer named Donald Miller really created a great ruckus on the internet by blogging about the fact that he did not attend church. And the response to this from Christians just ran the gamut of from outright inappropriate hostility to 100% agreement with his position, and it necessitated him doing a follow-up post to explain his position. I just want to share a little bit of Donald Miller's words on why he did not attend church. He writes, I quote, "I have a confession. I don't connect with God by singing to him. Not at all. I know I'm nearly alone in this, but it's true. I was finally able to admit this recently when I attended a church service that had perhaps the most talented worship team I'd ever heard. I loved the music, but I loved it more for the music than the worship. As far as connecting with God goes, I wasn't feeling much of anything. I used to feel guilty about this, but to be honest, I experienced an intimacy with God that I consider strong and healthy. It's just that I don't experience that intimacy in a traditional worship service. In fact, I can count on one hand the number of sermons I actually remember." To which I say, well, me too. And? So to be brutally honest, I don't learn much about God hearing a sermon, and I don't connect with him by singing songs to him. So like most men, a traditional church service can be somewhat long and difficult to get through. No amens, please. I'm fine with this, though, he writes. How do I find intimacy with God if not through a traditional church model? The answer came to me recently, and it was a freeing revelation. I connect with God by working. I literally feel an intimacy with God when I build my company. I know it sounds crazy, but I believe God gave me my mission and my team, and I feel closest to him when I've got my hand on the plow. So do I attend church? Not often, to be honest. Like I said, it's not how I learn. After the hue and cry of that post, he issued a follow-up a few days later, and this is what he said. Monday, I wrote about why I don't attend church regularly. I was naive to open up such a sensitive conversation without expecting a backlash and was taken aback at the response. Many people thought the blog was saying people shouldn't go to church or that I had something against church. None of that is true. And yet, listen to this, most of the influential Christian leaders I know who are not pastors do not attend church. That's a very fascinating thing to me. I've thought a lot about that and have chewed on that a lot. And I think it's important to try to connect with folks positively where you can before offering a critique. I will readily admit that the traditional church service, what we're doing here, music, offering, message, there are numerous ways you could do this in creative and different ways. You don't have to sit in pews. You don't have to have a particular building. In fact, for a good bit of the church's history early on, it did not. So, yeah, there are particular ways. The early church would have looked very different from this, basically in terms of its freedom to assemble, where it assembled, how openly it could assemble. But if you read the earliest records of the church and its gatherings, you will see that basically this is what the church did. They came together on the first day of the week. There was singing. There were promises to try to follow the Lord in our lives, and there was a message, and usually there was the Lord's Supper. So I'm fine admitting that there is some elasticity in the word church so long as it involves basic biblical components. And what I want to do this morning is make the argument that there are biblical components that are not elastic. They are set. And these components are like this. The church assembles together somewhere in some place. The church proclaims the gospel and celebrates the gospel. The church proclaims the glory of God in worship and in song. And the church encourages one another in right living. Now, in my opinion, you may disagree, so long as those elements are in place, there's lots of creative ways to do that. But the place I will take the hardest stand against Donald Miller is this: the idea that church can simply be collapsed into your vocation. I feel closest to God when I work. Well, that's as it should be, because work was given by God and you were called by God to a task. But to take any area of life where you feel the presence of God and to make that church is problematic, especially given that you should feel the presence of God in whatever you do. So I want to make, I hope, a reasonable but clear biblical argument for faithful assembly and corporate worship, however you do it. Now, I like how we do it, but the particulars are not as important as the principles. What's interesting to me about Donald Miller's blog post are the images that he attached to the posts. For instance, on the first blog post, here was the image he put in the blog post. That was the picture. Now I ask you, and I'm trying to be charitable, what does that communicate to you in a post about why you no longer attend church? Let me show you the image on the second blog post. It's very similar. My question is, when we look at the New Testament, is that the normative picture of Christian life? You alone, oddly with your back to the audience, I know, in the woods, having some sort of transcendent moment. It's not that that doesn't have value. I think it has great value. I love that. A few weeks ago, we went on the men's retreat and took a long walk through the woods with Clay Carroll and my father, and 48 hours later realized that an entire family of chiggers had moved into my socks and eaten my ankles, and so I have had clear fingernail polish on my ankles for 2 weeks in this horrendous, hellish attack of plague of biblical proportions. And I called my dad and said, "You get eaten up on there?" He's like, "Nah, I was wearing long britches." So there you go. But it has its moments. It's powerful. But it's not church. My point here isn't to heap shame. I want to make a positive case for doing what we're doing today. Toward that end, we've built into our church covenant, which is what I'm preaching through right now on Sunday mornings, a statement about gathering for worship faithfully. So as we've done every week, almost, I want to invite you to join with me in reciting our church covenant together, and we'll stop at today's statement, gathering for worship faithfully. Join with me if you feel so led in reciting our covenant together. As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, embracing the whole counsel of God. We covenant to bring glory to God by gathering for worship faithfully. I have 2 points I want to make this morning, and they are points that will lead us to the Lord's table. And the first point I want to make is this. The primary text is from Hebrews chapter 10, by the way, beginning in verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19. My first point is this: Christians are people whose lives have been now and forever turned around by their encounter with the risen Jesus. Christians are people whose lives have been now and forever turned around by their encounter with the risen Jesus. If you have accepted Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, certain things have happened to you that have turned you around in such a way that you are now going in the opposite direction you were going in. And the writer of Hebrews spells that out beautifully. So let's begin in Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, so he's speaking there to the church, it's brothers and sisters, but traditionally at that time they would have said brothers. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Stop right there. One of the things, and if you've read Hebrews, you know this. One of the things that the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, traditionally is thought to be Paul. There's reasons to think it's not. It doesn't matter. Whoever wrote Hebrews, what they were doing in this beautiful book was trying to work out a theology of the church and of salvation and of Jesus in terms of temple imagery. So like when he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, he draws a lot on the image of sacrifice, temple imagery, temple worship, and all of these kinds of things. So therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So go back to verse 19 and let's make some observations. There are two words there that mark all of this as preparatory to a conclusion he wants to make. The word therefore, brothers, and the word since. He's going to say, since A has happened and B has happened and C has happened, therefore we should do or should be this kind of people. So what he's doing, beginning in verse 19, is laying a foundation on which he's going to call for certain Christian devotions and disciplines. Why should we do what we do here? For these reasons. Number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. If you were a first century Jew, you would have immediately known that that was temple language, and you would have immediately known that the holiest of holy places, the holy of holies, in the inner court of the temple, was a place where you could not enter. That was a place where the great high priest could enter, and that was a place where even the life of the great high priest could be forfeit if he entered in an unworthy manner. But what Paul is saying is this, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this, he's making a reference to the tearing of the temple veil, which was a symbol of the access that Christ has won for us in the rending of his body on the cross. Because Jesus has died on the cross, you now have confidence, not arrogance, not a sense of entitlement, but on the basis of the complete and finished work of Christ, you now have confidence to do what? To enter the holy places. Who was in the holy places in the minds of the Jewish people? What was behind that veil? God himself. So because Christ has come, your life of worship is now no longer one of spatial distance and doubt. It's one of confidence and nearness. In the name of Jesus, you can come before God the Father yourself. And that is an amazing departure from countless years of temple and tabernacle worship. Because Christ has come, you can worship the Father. There are certain benefits to being Baptist. Number one is consistent potlucks. Though I will say that this church is a little hit or miss, if I can just take a break for a minute, in the area of fried chicken. We have talked about this before. The problem is when I say this, the next potluck we have, there will be 80 buckets of KFC or Popeyes. And I get that. I'd like to just call for a more consistent fried chicken presence. Can I get an amen? Yeah, let's try to just do this right. I just feel like in sermons you should discuss important matters. But another benefit of being a Baptist or many other groups of Christians, not exclusively Baptist, is that we do not have a hierarchical priesthood through which we must go to come before God. We have one priest, his name is Jesus, and he has opened the door. You can go to the Father. Every now and then people will say jokingly, "Would you pray for me, Pastor? You're closer to him than I am." And I think, first of all, you don't know me well. We're all not as close to God as we ought to be, we want to be. But secondly, what's really dangerous about the idea is that you would need a human mediator. You don't. You have Christ. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, watch this, by a new and living way, which is in distinction from the old and dead way. The old and dead way of coming before God was through obedience to the law and obedience to cultic rituals. And I don't mean cultic there in the way we mean cultic. I just mean set rituals that embody a particular religious experience. So you had to go to the temple. You had to purchase your animal. You had to have that animal sacrificed. And then you prayed as the great high priest went into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. You hope that he wasn't struck dead as he made intercession for Israel on your behalf. But now you have a living way by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So there you see what we would call the paradox of the gospel. What is the new and living way that you can come into the Holy of Holies? It is the crucified body of Jesus, which, if you think about that, is paradoxical, because how can a crucified Lord be a new and living way? It's because it was through the act of crucifixion and resurrection, through our coming to God through the work of Christ, that we are now able to be saved. It's an amazing thing. The living way is the way of the cross. And that's the beauty of the gospel. You want to live? Run to the cross. You want life? Then lose your life for Jesus. Throw yourself at his feet. So he continues, verse 21. And since we have, watch this, since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus is traditionally referred to as prophet, priest, and king. And he serves in each of those roles. Prophet, because he is the manifestation of what the prophets did, which was to say primarily, "Thus saith the Lord." King, because he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But priest, because he is the once for all mediator, who is the priest and the sacrifice, which opens the way to God for us. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. Which is really powerful, because throughout the scriptures, sin is often spoken of in terms of distance. Luke 15, do you remember? The prodigal son, he went into a far country. While he was yet a long way off, his father saw him. Acts 2, Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon. This promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off. Listen, before you knew Jesus, you were far off. But now, because of Jesus, you're invited to come near. Come near. Which is hard for Baptist people, because no one wants to sit up front, except for people who love pain. These people who sit up front, most Baptists flock to the back. I'm not judging you. I do the same thing. If I go to a convention, I will always sit on the back row, mainly because I want to see what that feels like. Every now and then we'll go on vacation. Ronnie will say, "Yeah, you think we ought to go to church in the morning?" I say, "Well, let's pretend to be one of our members." I want to know what that's like. Oh, we had a long night. Yeah, church is at 10:15. Anyway, so let us draw near. You get to come near now, right? You get to come near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. This is sacrifice imagery, from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, point number one, all of this has been made available to you because of Jesus. Why do you think we have this table? It reminds us that the veil of separation has been torn so that now we who were far off can draw near. God wants you to draw near, nearer, nearer, to come to him. So secondly, number two is this. Consistently meeting to worship and to do life together is how Christians corporately celebrate the glory of God and help one another follow Jesus. Consistently meeting to worship and to do life together is how Christians corporately celebrate the glory of God and help one another follow Jesus. Why do we do this? We're Americans, we think like Americans, and one of the hallmarks of the American psyche is we don't like to be told what to do, and we have a very high sense of entitlement and of our personal privileges. And so my whole life I've heard Christians say, you don't have to go to church to be a follower of Jesus. To which I agree. You can be a follower of Jesus and not go to church. You can technically be married and not speak to your spouse. I wouldn't recommend it. I wouldn't say it's a sign of great health. It's like saying my legal union with my spouse is not predicated upon me having a meal with her. Technically true, practically disastrous. Look at Hebrews 10, 23. Let us, so because all of this has happened, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We are an authentic family around the whole gospel. Little Ava, this morning, I asked her, what is your confession of faith? And she said it so well, Jesus is Lord. That is at the heart of who we are. Had I said, Ava, what is your confession of faith? And she would have said, I have no idea. I would have said, let's talk and we'll try this again. But she knew it and she said it because she believed it. Jesus is Lord. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now watch this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It is the responsibility of each of us to stir one another up. And some of you are like, I like that. Let me get on Facebook. That's not what I mean. That's a different kind of stirring one another up. That's what we do not do. No, you stir up one another to love and to good works. We should help each other love God and our fellow man more, and we should encourage one another to good works. Now watch this, this is key. 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we stir up one another to love and good works? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. How do we stir one another up to love? We meet together. But the church is imperfect, and the church is full of hypocrites, and the church often fails, and the church has done terrible things. Of course it has, but the church is also filled with people who love Jesus, and people who do wonderful things, and people who want to encourage one another. You were not called to be in those woods by yourself all day, every day. You need, as frustrating as this might be at times, you need this. We need each other. Don't neglect this. No, I don't like it. The church wants money. Well, keep your dadgum money. Come and follow Jesus and don't give a penny. The finance team right now is thinking, Moses. But hear me. There are churches that really would like for you to follow Jesus more than they would like your money. And then when you begin to follow Jesus, he begins to work on you about material things and the proper perspective of it. But look, don't neglect it. Don't neglect the meeting together. A few years ago, this was elsewhere, I taught a high school Bible class at the local high school. I was a pastor, and I wanted to have some impact on the school, so I started a high school Bible class. And it was the day after Easter. And I said, did all of you guys go to church? And some of them did, some of them didn't. And there was this kid in there who I really liked, and I knew he went to church regularly. I said, did you go to church? He said, no. I said, when did you go to church? It's Easter. He said, we woke up and Mama said we were going to have a pajama day. First of all, I'm trying to imagine my mother saying a pajama day. I said, you're 16. You have like footies? Did you put on footies and grab a stuffed animal? And no, we just had a movie and pajama day on Easter. So you Baptists are always shaming people about church. Not always, but on Easter, yeah. Yeah, that's open shame season. Christ rose from the dead, and we're sitting around in pajamas. What is wrong with us? I would have called the state on the mother, but they wouldn't have found grounds to arrest her. I just think it's terrible. And I told them next time, you're 16 years old. 100 years ago, you would have been operating a farm and had 8 children. Next time, walk to church. Leave your mom with her Fruit Loops and pajamas. You go to church. Kid, listen. It's all right. Just because your parents act like children don't mean you have to. Get up, go to church. If dad says, I want a pajama day, you say, I want to be a man, go to church. Right? Because that's what we do. You don't have to lower the bar for everyone. I don't make my kids go to church. You make your kids do all kind of stuff. What you shouldn't do is make your kids go to church by arbitrary force of will. We don't believe in God in this house, but we'll be in pew number 5. Well, that's a great way to raise an atheist. How about go to church because you believe in the Lord and he laid his life down to purchase for himself a bride, and it's important, and you want your children to grow up in a healthy sense, understanding the importance of corporate worship. You can do that. I mean, the choice isn't some mindless, bizarre, cultic, eyeballs rolled in the back of your head, children of the corn weirdo. Here's little Bobby. I love Jesus. It's terrifying. But get little Bobby to actually love Jesus and someone will want to play checkers with him. I mean, he'll be likable. That's what church is. We grow up together. Don't neglect to meet together. Don't neglect to meet together. Can you become legalistic about church? Of course. Do I ever miss a Sunday? Of course. Is it bad if you take off a Sunday and go? I remember I've shared with you before when Calvin Miller said that he grew up, you know, I know you've heard this before, but it doesn't stop me. You've heard most of my illustrations. I keep saying them. It doesn't matter. You keep laughing because most of you forget them. But he grew up and said he was always told that going to the movies were sinful and evil. And Calvin Miller, he's passed away a few years ago, a very elderly man. He said he remembered sneaking into the theater to watch Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, the original. And he said the whole time he envisioned a large, angry Jesus lifting the roof off of the church and saying, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to hell you go. And just, it's not what I'm talking about. If I go to Orlando and it's a Sunday and we've taken out a second mortgage, we'll go to the Magic Kingdom. It's fine. I'm going to tell you, the cost of the Magic Kingdom is worth that pineapple stand in the middle of that place. Anyway, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Some of you are neglecting to meet together. Stop it. Stop it. Well, the church is full of people who don't. Every area of life is full of people who don't do what they should do. And guess what? You're one too. The church is full of hypocrites. You'll fit right in. All you're saying is the church is full of people who are not perfectly sanctified. Congratulations for figuring that out. Read the New Testament and you'll see that. But the church is where unsanctified people who want to be sanctified come, warts and all, to help each other grow up in Jesus. Well, I'm only going to go somewhere if it's a utopia. Then get used to staying in your room, but then don't get a mirror in there. Watch. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the day? The day of the coming of the Lord. Is this church perfect? Nope. Is your pastor perfect? Nope. Jesus is. Your pastor loves Jesus. And I think most of you do too. And so what we're doing here is trying to become this together. Quickly, I need to wrap this up. Consider in Acts 2. Let me just share a couple of passages and then we'll approach the table. In Acts 2, we have a description of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. I mean, just notice the strong communal aspect, the togetherness here. Were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. There were two aspects to early first century Jewish worship in particular. Temple worship for a period of time before the final kind of break between Judaism and Christianity. The early Jews continued to go to the temple. They just saw what they were doing now through the eyes of Jesus, right? But they also were meeting in homes, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They lived life together, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's not you alone in the woods. That's church. Acts 20, watch this. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. By the way, tonight at 6, we're going to take a closer look at the worship service described in Acts 20. It's just the beginning of it. On the first day of the week, Sunday, we were gathered together, corporate, to break bread, which is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. There is a lot of evidence, suggestions, I would say, in the New Testament the Lord's Supper was practiced very consistently. Paul talked with them. There was a message. Intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. It was a long, boring message. So, sorry. Say, I want to go to a church where I'm never bored. I don't know what to tell you. Welcome to adulthood? I mean, I just have lost a lot of sympathy for that. I mean, there's something about a 60-year-old man who says, I don't ever want to be bored. Listen, part of life is work. Sometimes worship isn't always the most thrilling. Sermons are boring. I preach them, I get bored. I've been bored on point two before and not known how to put a bow on it and wrap it up because I gotta get to point three. I know. Most preachers know. But the word is important, even if the presentation of it's boring. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection of for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Every Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul assumes consistent corporate worship. Listen to me. Listen. We need, let me just scratch that. I need this. I would say on a personal note that over the years, the church, yes, at times has been frustrating. At times, I have been frustrating to others. But consistently, the church has helped point me to Jesus. I love the body of Christ. I don't think we ought to abandon it. Some things are so valuable that you fight for it, even though it's imperfect. My heart is encouraged for having been here. Transitions, guys. Hey, the mere presence of you guys here on Sunday morning just kind of gives a lot of us a reason to keep going. It is an awesome thing that y'all are here. It encourages us. It's an awesome thing. Awesome thing. And these guys, you don't have to come. You choose to come. You choose to be a part of this, and you're here, and thank you. Your presence here is awesome. J.M. Kreitz this past week said to me, and J.M., I hope you won't object to me sharing this. He came to me and he said, this church has shown me a love that I never could have even imagined possible. And I hear that consistently from people in times of tragedy and grief. I need this. I need to be better, and I need you to help me get there. And you might be just where I am. That we need to help each other grow up. Jesus gave us a meal as a symbolic way to help us do that. Don't neglect it. It's bread, it's juice, it remains bread, it remains juice, but it is a powerful symbol of an amazing truth that Jesus Christ gave his body to be broken on the cross and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. That's why we do this. So what I want to invite you to do is I want to invite you to prepare your hearts for this meal. We will end our time with this meal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we should prepare our hearts. If we eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord unworthily, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. We should therefore first judge ourselves. It's not for you to judge your neighbor. Just look at your own heart. This meal is for anyone who has repented of their sins and given their life to Jesus Christ. If he is Lord of your life, if you have stood at the foot of the cross and embraced Christ in faith, then you are welcome to eat and drink. But we must first examine our hearts. So what we do here is we have an invitation which helps us prepare for the meal. And I want to invite you to prepare your hearts for this meal. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and we're going to invite you to come. You can come and kneel at this altar and say, Lord, help me to get my head and my heart right. Lord, help me to see Jesus rightly. Lord, help me to see the church for what the church is, the body of Christ that you purchased with your blood. And Lord, help me to eat and drink and remember who you are. Would you pray with me?